Well, like, gotta say that I appreciate, on behalf of my wife and I, we appreciate the love and that you share toward us as we walk through the door. It was very comforting for me. If you don't know, you're gonna know that I was nervous, been nervous since last night, could barely sleep. But from what I hear, it's a good thing to be nervous. So thank you for your love that you showed toward my wife and I as we come in. This story of David actually started back in chapter 10. What happened in chapter 10? In chapter 10, the king of Ammon dies and his son takes over. Son takes over as king. So David decides to send servants to actually comfort him because of his loss. What happens while the servants are on the way? There are princes for the king who whispers in his ear. Are they actually coming to offer condolences to you? We think he's coming, he's sending them here to spy out the land. When the servants actually arrive, they shave the beards and then they shave their garments to where everything was exposed up to their waist. So everything was exposed below. That is considered dishonor. So what happens? The servants go back. David hears about it. Then a war starts. All because somebody whispered in somebody's ear. The war starts and is eventually completed at the beginning of chapter 11, where David's army defeats the Ammonites. Where was David while the war was going on? David was at home. As a king should, it's his right whether or not he wants to go out and fight. He decides to stay home. But one evening, he decides to get up off his bed and he walks up on his roof. While he's walking up on his roof, he sees a beautiful woman bathing. He inquires about her. Eventually, he finds out what her name is, who her husband is. He sends for her, and we know the rest of the story. He sleeps with her. She becomes pregnant, calls for her husband to come back from the war in hopes that he would eventually sleep with her to cover his actions. God had another story. The husband did not even do what David anticipated that he would do. David tells him, go home to your wife, clean yourself up. What? Why? He was hoping that he would sleep with her. What does Uriah do? Stays right there at David's door with the rest of his servants. David hears about it, so he got to concoct another plan. Well, if he doesn't want to go home, then I'll get him drunk. If I get him drunk, then he'll go home. What does Uriah do? Sleeps right there at the door. One more plan. If he doesn't want to go home, then I'll have him killed. So, drafts up this letter. Gives the letter to Uriah to take to his commander, Joab, to be placed at the front of the war in anticipation of him being killed. Joab does what his king tells him to do, and he's killed. Look how David spiraled out of control to cover up his sin. We're going to talk about that here in a minute. At the end of the story, Bathsheba is mourning. After she mourns, David takes her as his wife, consoles her. And then right at the end of chapter 11, verse 27, the very last sentence, what do we see? But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of Yahweh. I'm using, I'm using the Legacy Standard Bible. And so you'll hear me use Yahweh and God interchangeably. Your version may say the Lord or the Lord God. It's all the same. So right at the end of verse 27, we see that God has observed everything that David has done. That leads us into chapter 12. In chapter 12, what are we going to see? We're going to see that God actually confronts David about his sin. Not only are we going to see that God confronts him, but we're also going to see that God grants mercy, grants grace, grants compassion, grants loving kindness toward David, even after he deserves to die. In addition to that, we'll see that God calls us to a place of submission. Calls us to a place of submission during those times of discipline. We'll see, how did David respond after he was confronted? And then finally, we'll see, regardless of what man may do, God will still advance his redemptive purposes through the life of Solomon. Let's begin with the very first point. Three points. The first one, God confronts his people. Right at verse 1, we see that God sends Nathan to confront David. We learn at the end of chapter 11 that God had, what David had done was evil in his sight, and God has says, I have got to go down to address this situation. He has done evil in my sight. He is the king of the people that I have chosen for myself. So he sends Nathan to him, Nathan the prophet. Why Nathan? Back in chapter 7, we see that Nathan is a trusted friend of David. David even inquires of him about building the temple. So Nathan comes, and Nathan pronounces a parable. Look at the parable. There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And he grew up together with him and his children. He would eat his morsel of bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a visitor came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the traveler who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Look at David's response in verse 5. Burned. His anger burned greatly. He was livid that this rich man would take the only prized possession that this poor man had, kill it, and eat it. Verse I'm getting ahead of myself already. Kill it and eat it. And so it says here that David's anger was burned. He was livid. He was furious for what he had done, for what this man had done. So what does he do? David pronounces his own judgment as a king would, and he says that this man must, or he deserves, to die. Do you think David had any clue that this parable was about him when he made that pronouncement? Absolutely not. He had no clue that this parable was designed to condemn his own self through his own justice before realizing that that the parable described his own actions. How do we know that this parable was about him? Well, look at verse 7. Nathan says to David, "You are the man. You are the rich man that has many flocks and many herds." It was you who killed the poor man's own prized possession. Who is the ewe lamb? The ewe lamb is Bathsheba. If David is the rich man, who does he kill? He kills a family unit. He destroyed Uriah's entire family. That's what he did. That's what this parable is about. He destroyed an entire family unit. You, David, are the man. You are the one who is many flocks and herds. You are the one who killed the ewe lamb. The judgment that you pronounced against this rich man, you are pronouncing against yourself. Can you imagine the look on David's face when Nathan said, "You are the man"? Mouth drop. Conviction of his sin. That's what he experienced. We're going to see that here in a minute. Conviction for his sin. The things that he had done, the things that he had said, the things he even thought. Conviction. Then Nathan begins to speak on behalf of God. Here comes God back in the story. Let me add this. Anytime that you are reading a story or a narrative in the Old Testament, always ask yourself, where is God? Where is God? What is he doing? Sometimes you'll see them, we'll do this if the Lord wills. That's God in the story. In this story, he was the silent observer. But now he speaks. Look at this. Verse 7. "It is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul." Verse 8. "I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more like these." I did this. You did nothing to get to the position where you are. I chose you for myself. You had nothing to do with it. Just like yours and my salvation. You had nothing to do with your salvation. It was all God. Jesus says, "No man comes to me unless" what? "The Father draws." You had nothing to do with your salvation. And you had nothing to do with saving somebody else. You were just a vessel that God uses to share the gospel. You saved nobody. It was God. Why, David? Verse 9. Why? Why have you despised the word of Yahweh by doing evil in his sight? Ah, I chose you as king. And this is what you go and do? Do you think God didn't know that that was going to happen? This story is for us. It's for us to demonstrate that no matter how saved you are, you still have the potential to sin. Why, David? Why? Why have you done this thing? What does it mean that David had despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? It means that to actively treat the word of God as if it was worthless. It was unworthy of regard or compliance. What does that mean? Prior to your day of salvation, you had no regard for the word of God, right? None of us. Somebody came to us and talked to us, I don't want to hear that, right? We couldn't obey. There's no way for us to obey on our own. Eventually, if we're going to try to do it, and it's going to eventually fail. So David does just that. When he commits the sin, he despises. He says, your word is nothing. It is worthless. That's what happens when we sin. When we sin, we treat the word of God as worthless. Treat the word of God as worthless. Well, how did David treat the word of God as worthless? Three commandments that God had given to Moses that he broke. Well, the first one, thou shalt not covet your neighbor's house. Did he not covet Bathsheba? That's number 10. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Did he not sleep with another man's wife? 3, thou shalt not murder. Did he not kill Uriah or had him killed? It's still on David's head. He killed him. He didn't do it with his own sword, but he killed him because he commanded it to be done. 3 commandments David despise the word of God. Two of those, he deserved to die. Which two? The adultery and the murder. Leviticus 20:10 says, the man that commits adultery must die. But not only him, so does she. Poor Bathsheba. I'm just serving my king. And the word says that I too must die. Deuteronomy 22:22, same thing. Man who commits some adultery must die. Not only him, but her too. Exodus 21, 12 through 14. Man who puts to death deserves to die. What does that say about David? He deserved to die. He deserves to die. In verse 11 to 12, God pronounces his own judgment on David. What does he mean that I'm going to raise up evil in your own family? Some of us have firsthand experience with that. Within his own household, within his own family, and with his own children, I'm going to raise up evil. Well, when did he do that? Well, Ammon, the son, rapes Tamar. Right? Chapter 13, verses 1 through 14. As a result of that, Absalom, another son, murders his brother, Amnon, in chapter 13, verse 28 to 29. And then Absalom rebels against David in chapter 15. All because, chapter 11, David couldn't control himself. He stared too long. He stared entirely too long. He had no business looking in the first place. Couldn't control himself. Now the family is in turmoil because of David's sin. This judgment was a devastating and a specific consequence shaped by the principle in Galatians 6, 7 through 8. Whatever a man sows, what? He shall also reap. But look at David. Look at David's response. I'm at verse 13. Look at David's response in verse 13. I love it. I have sinned against Yahweh. It doesn't discredit the fact that he sins against Uriah. It doesn't discredit the fact that he sinned against Bathsheba. But I have sinned. What a lesson for us. That when we sin, we ultimately are sinning against God. We are sinning. We are in the face of God with our sin. I have sinned against God. Notice, while Nathan was speaking on behalf of God, this was an immediate. He acknowledges his sin before God. Look at Nathan's response. Verse 13. Nathan said to David, Yahweh has also taken away your sin. You shall not die. Grace. Grace. Unmerited favor. He didn't deserve that. He deserved to die. But God extends grace. Wiped it all away. Grace. I'm not going to kill you. I'm not going to send somebody to kill you. I'm not going to put you to death. It is all forgiven. We experienced that too, right? We were living like hellions prior to our day of salvation, right? Did what we want, when we want, where we want, how we want it. We deserve to die. Right? But God, in his mercy and grace, opened your ears so that you might hear the truth. And at that moment, here I am, Lord. I surrender. I need you. I am a sinner. Grace. He's taken away his sin. Grace. Unmerited favor. Grace. Grace, grace, grace. That's what that is. Grace. We talked about how you deserve death. Not only is this grace, this is also mercy. He deserved death. Right? He deserved that justice. But then, I'm not going to kill you. I'm not going to put you to death. But I'm going to take your son. I'm going to take your son, the son that was produced or conceived in sin. Can you imagine David hearing that? First time he hears that he was the man who destroyed a family unit. Now he's hearing, I'm going to take your prized possession. A man always wants a son, right? Don't take my son from me. God says, I'm going to. Nathan pronounces this judgment. Then he leaves. Shortly after Nathan leaves, the child is stricken with sickness. Ah, here comes the judgment. Here comes the judgment. Look at David's response, verse 16. David therefore sought God about the boy, and David fasted and went and spent the night lying on the ground. Later on, we'll learn the reason why he's lying on the ground. He's hoping to change God's mind. What does he do? Picture, he's laying straight on the ground with his face to the ground, straight, stretched out. Why is his face to the ground? He's not worthy to be in the, to look upon a holy God. He's not worthy to look up to God and pray on behalf of his son. So what do? I prostrate myself. Face down, 7 days and seven nights. No food. What a position to be in when you need God's help. To prostrate yourself before him in hopes that he would hear you. I believe it was during this time that he was fasting and praying that he wrote Psalm 51. Just turn there, Psalm 51. I want you to hear David's heart as he wrote this. Mind you now, he had committed, he had broken three commandments. God says, you're the man who destroyed this family unit. Now I'm going to pronounce all these judgments to you. And in addition to that, grateful for the humility, but I'm going to take your son. Painful. That's painful to hear. So he lays out and he writes this. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the abundance of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and pure when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my father conceived me. Behold, you delight in truth, in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. And do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Can you hear it? Can you hear the humility that David has when he wrote this? Oh. Meanwhile, his elders, verse 17, his elders are watching. They see him lay it out before God. Doesn't move, just laying there praying before God. And his elders see him. They try to stand him up, but he didn't want to. I want to stay right here with my God. I don't want no food. I want to stay right here with my God. Then the inevitable happens. Verse 18. The seventh day, the child dies. Just as Nathan prophesied that God will take his child, the child dies. Why the seventh day? Because on the eighth day, is when he is named, the child would be named, and the covenant that was established with Abraham way back, that little boys would be circumcised, would be fulfilled. Right? The child dies. Servants gather together and they talk amongst themselves. David overhears them talking. He can hear them whispering as he's in the presence of God with his God. He hears them whispering and he says, has the child died? Yes, David, he has died. The child has died. Verse 20. What is David's response? This response is a great response to how you handle trouble, to how you handle difficulties. Look at this. David gets up from his prostrated position. He gets up. He washes himself. Mind you, he's been laying there for 7 days in the same clothes. No washing, no nothing. I'm in the presence of my God as I am. Filthy as my sin was before God. He washes himself. He anoints himself. This is not the anointing oil, you know, to consecrate to be a king. This is putting on per se body oil, just so you can understand what I'm saying. He washes himself, cleans himself up, anoints himself, and watch what he does. Changes his clothes and he goes to the house of the Lord. You see that? He just lost a child. And he goes to the house of the Lord and he worships. That's what he does. He worships. With no thought, gets up, cleans himself up, goes to the house of the Lord, and he worships. You are still worthy, O Lord. You're still worthy of praise. You're still worthy of honor. You're still worthy of glory. You deserve to be worshiped. We don't do that. We mope around. We want everybody to see that we're in a difficult situation. Sometimes we barely come to church. We have this look on our face, a solemn look on our face, like, it's been a tough week. How was your week? Oh, it's a tough week. Not that he's worthy. Despite whatever troubles we encounter, because we will encounter them, remember, he is still worthy to be praised. Why? Because he still sits on the throne. Nothing that we go through is going to change that. Absolutely nothing. David worships. But look at this. Remember now, he is fasting. He is lying on the ground. Then when he hears the child dies, he gets up and he goes to the church to worship. He is still fasting. He still hadn't broken the fast. He hadn't taken any food yet. He was more concerned about worshiping his Lord than eating. I'm not a doctor, but my guess is he is weak by this time, with no food, no water, no nothing. But his strength is in the Lord. Right? That's how he was able to do that. His strength was in the Lord, and God honored that. Gets up. He goes to the house, he worships, then he comes back and asks for food. That's how you do it. You don't sit at home and mope in your situation. You don't go and talk to everybody about it in hopes that they would, you know, give you some type of answer. You come right here and you worship your Lord. Why? He's worthy. He's worthy. He's worthy. Even in his judgments, he is worthy to be praised. Verse 21, the guy's servants respond. How does his servants respond? Confused. They're confused. What are you doing? What are you doing? This whole time, you've been praying for God to do this for your child, and now you're going to get up and go worship? What a lesson for them. And you eat. David, in his wisdom, he says, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. Here's the reason why he fasted. Who knows? Yahweh may be gracious to me that the child may live. Another lesson. Just because you fast and you pray and do whatever it is that you do, if it doesn't work out, you still worship. Right? You still worship. If you don't learn anything from me today, you learn to worship your Lord God because he is worthy to be praised. Even in his judgments, man, I've never lost a child. But for those who have, you know the pain that David felt when he lost his child. He lost his seed. He prays that the child may live. Maybe God would change his mind. That's what he was hoping for. God would change his mind. Verse 23, but now he has died. What can I do? It's not that the child's life was worthless or anything like that. I can't change the situation. I can't change the outcome. The judgment that God had pronounced has been fulfilled. Now, the servants didn't know that, but David knew. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back? No. No. Wouldn't it be lovely that if we could bring up our loved ones back that we lost? We can't. God in his sovereignty has taken them. Their time is up. In this case, this child got to live for 7 days. I will go to him, meaning in my own death, I'll go there where he is. And he will not return to me. But here comes some more grace. Verse 24. David comforts his wife Bathsheba. Poor Bathsheba. I mean, this lady, first she loses her wife. Now she loses a child. She's probably in depression. But the same comfort that David experienced from God, he now comforts Bathsheba. You know what 2 Corinthians says? He is the God of all comfort. The same comfort that he comforts you with, you go and you comfort someone else. And that's what David is doing here. Comforting his wife. In their comfort, they decide to have an intimacy again, and she gives birth to another son. This is all grace again from God. Gives him another son. And this son, God loves. It's not that he didn't love the other one, but this one, God loves. Why? Look at his name. His name is Jedidiah. Jedidiah means beloved of God. Why is God loving him more than he loved the other? Because this child will eventually become David's successor, Solomon. Solomon means his restoration and his peace. That's what the name Solomon means. God has restored David into a right relationship with him, and he has given him peace. And it's evident through his son that is born. Grace is all through this chapter. What a story. What a story. Grace, unmerited favor. David experienced the grace even though he deserved to die for his sin. What truths can we take away from this? I'm closing. I said it earlier, and I'm going to say it again. When we sin, it is an affront to the face of God and his holiness. Sin cannot be in the presence of holiness. It's incongruent. If you're a mathematician, you know what I mean. It's incongruent. It don't equal. Two, true repentance begins when a sinner honestly acknowledges his guilt before God. I have sinned before Yahweh. That's true repentance. And then what do? He goes and he lays before God. That's true repentance. That's true repentance. It's not, It's not coming in here, I repent and then go out and do what I used to do. True repentance says, I acknowledge that I have sinned before God in his holiness. I have not despised his word. I have realized I have done that. I have despised his word. I have treated his word with contempt. I have treated his word with as worthless. It's not worthy to obey. True repentance acknowledges that. Last one, submission to God's sovereign will enables believers to move forward in faith after a loss or disappointment. Submit yourself to God during your difficult times. Don't mope. I'm not discrediting the situation that you're in, but don't let the situation rule you. Get up and stretch your arms to God and say, Lord, you are still worthy. I promise you, that situation that you're in did not catch God by surprise. He is fully aware. Get up. Excuse me. And worship. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this great example of the life of David. There's so much to be learned here, Lord, that even one who is in authority could fall from grace. He is a man. He lives in the flesh. He lived in the flesh like we do. And we're susceptible as well. But in your sovereignty, you chose to forgive him. You chose to exercise grace toward him and given him another child and forgiven him of his sin. Thank you, Lord, for forgiving us of all our sins. Thank you, Lord, that we are still here despite our own actions. Help us, Lord, to realize that it is worship that you desire from your people. I pray for this church, Lord. I pray, Lord, that the word would continue to be the focus of everything that they do. Bless this congregation, Father. Continue to be with them. Remind them that you are their God and they your people. Bless this entire church. Bless the finances. Bless the leaders, the elders. Watch over the elders, Lord. Be with them, Lord, when they meet and have to make decisions on behalf of the church. Cause them, Lord, to seek your face when making decisions. That your will be done, Lord, here. In Jesus' name, amen.